Genesis 42, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. You may be seated.
Happy New Year. It's amazing to think that we are at the beginning of another year. If you want, you can open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. And I will continue my series of sermons here on out of the book of Genesis, and particularly focusing on the life of Joseph at this time, here in chapter 42 and 43 today. And I have to say for myself, I have studied this passage of Scripture before. And as I prepare for these sermons, I find myself feeling excited or drawn into the story all over again. It's easy for me to read this passage, and I'm feeling it. And this story here today is certainly one just like that. And it's easy for me as I prepare to come up with quite a bit of material. And so I'm going to go pretty fast today and maybe overtime. I know that some of you are a bit sleep deprived. And so I ask you to stick with me if you can, please. Many of you have probably at one time or another have taken an onion and have started to peel that onion. And you know what it's like to have your senses engaged by the peeling of that onion. It starts to tickle your nose. You can virtually taste the onion. It dominates your feelings and what you're experiencing. It's not unusual for the onion to be peeled and tears start to run out of your eyes. In the figurative sense, God starts to peel the onion in Jacob's family. 20 years, that onion has been sitting on the shelf, holding all kinds of secrets and information and that sort of thing. And God takes the onion and little by little, layer by layer, peels it down. I'm so fascinated by that figure of speech here in the passage here that we have before us today. The last 20 years of Jacob's family have probably by now settled into something of a routine. They are still living in Canaan. They're continuing on in the shepherding business and interacting with their Canaanite neighbors. That almost couldn't be more noticeable in the passage at various places, and we've already looked at some of that. Isaac has died about 8 years prior to our lesson here today, and no doubt Jacob picked up his double portion of Isaac's inheritance, which I'm sure involved considerably more servants and considerably more flocks and herds and just wealth in general. Esau is living a bit south, further, in the land of Seir, And he was also busy establishing a kingdom of his own. And once in a while, I imagine Jacob would cry as he thought of Joseph, his beloved teenage son who mysteriously disappeared when he had gone to Dothan to check on his brothers. But as is often the case in times like that, time runs its course, and no doubt perhaps some of the sting had worn off of the wound in Jacob's heart. And beside all that, there was Benjamin, Rachel's other son, Joseph's blood brother. Benjamin, unlike the Bible story pictures that we have grown accustomed to, is not a little boy. He is a man in his low 30s. He is probably 32 or 33 years old. Genesis chapter 46 indicates that he has 10 sons. And all the love that Jacob had poured onto Joseph is now poured onto Benjamin's life. Fixated on this fine young man, Benjamin is the pride of Jacob's life. The 10 brothers, who are men now in their 40s, as close as I can figure, they are anywhere from age 40 to 47 years old, 10 of them. They too had been able to at least somewhat bury the memory of Joseph. Once in a while, I'm sure, they would remember the look of anguish that they saw in Jacob's life, or in his heart, in his face. And besides that, I'm sure there were times where occasionally they would think of the anguish on Joseph's face that day that they had pulled him out of the pit and sold him to Midianite traders who were on their way to Egypt. Besides that, they had grown into a clan that numbered at least 100 of the immediate family, and the success that they'd enjoyed and the expansion that they'd enjoyed kept everybody busy and occupied. But as we can see in Genesis chapter 38 and chapter 37 and chapter 36, which is sort of a split screen, I remind you, of the passages that we've looked at in the last several sermons, these 20 years have also demonstrated and built into these 10 brothers sort of a cavalier attitude, a reckless, fearless kind of attitude. And it's really pretty hard to miss in the story as you read what little we have that these brothers pretty much had a who cares attitude. It's all about me. And Joseph was out of sight and therefore out of mind. But 20 years is not too long for God. God is not bound by time like we are. And it's not too long. 20 years is not too long for God to remember. Someone has once said correctly that God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end, he pays. And for these 10 brothers, these long outstanding bills of these brothers were coming due with interest and back charges that had added up over the years. And what is about to unfold here before us in the story in Genesis chapter 42 to 44 is an amazing account of how God deals with secrets and with sin in general, long past, well covered by the sinners themselves. You see, while Joseph was being dealt with by God in Egypt, God was also dealing with the brothers. And what really fascinates me is that God is setting the stage for recovery in this family. That is such a blessing as I think of it. You know for sure that this was the only chosen family in the world at that time. And nothing about their environment was bringing these brothers or this family back to God. And so God had to intervene. And God was very faithful and did intervene. Well, God intervened by bringing a famine. I don't know how much of the world was affected by it, but we know for sure that the land of Egypt was affected by the famine and the surrounding areas, which involved Canaan at least. And God needed to bring this little family out of the land of Canaan to protect them from themselves and also from their evil neighbors, who they were fast becoming like. And far more important than bringing them out of the land of Canaan was bringing this family back to God. And God would have to melt their hearts and work on them inwardly and bring them face to face with the reality of their guilt in order for them to be able to process what had happened and what was happening at that time. In these chapters, we see how God deals with hard hearts. God melts hard hearts. And I could just stop and remind you now that God's methods don't change. His ways don't change. And he still deals with hard hearts. He still works and moves in his sovereignty to bring his children back in the line, back in the fellowship with his divine will. And if you're out of the will of God here this morning, I extend this to you as an opportunity for recovery, just like God used the experiences of chapters 42 to 44 to bring these brothers back into fellowship with each other and with God. Don't be surprised if you find God dealing with you someday. The first thing that we see here, the first thing that God does to this family is to have them come face to face with the experience of difficulty. The experience of difficulty. Often God brings difficulty to a hard-hearted person. It has a way of arresting our attention. It breaks up the comfortable routine that we find ourselves in. It's so easy to hide behind some of those things sometimes, and God brings difficulty as an interruption to that routine. For the 10 brothers, that difficulty was famine. Look in your Bibles at the words that are used to describe the conditions of this famine. You notice words like famished in the King James Version and dearth. The word sore is used. Neither earing or harvest, it says. This was a terrible time. Especially if you were nomadic. But not only that, they planted crops and got nothing. Total crop failure is almost not words that are accurate and strong enough. And Jacob, who is the father of this household, approaches the boys one day who seem to just be in hesitation for some reason. I have some ideas about that. They felt indecision for whatever reason. And he says in modern words, in verse 1, he says, don't just sit there and look at each other. He said, do something. And it's interesting that the first thing that moved them was a problem. The problem of no food. And as we've already discovered, not all problems are a result of waywardness in a person's life. We've seen how Joseph also experienced difficulty. It was not a result of sin or waywardness in his life at all. But I say with deep conviction and knowledge that wayward people will experience difficulty. Problems that are designed by God as an opportunity for them to be drawn back into fellowship with him. Along with this problem of no food, there was another obvious thing here in verse 4. The exclusion of trust. Now Benjamin was basically all that Jacob had left from his beloved wife Rachel, the wife for whom he had worked for so hard for 14 years. And you can't help but wonder, or maybe I should say notice, a hint of suspicion in the mind of Jacob. He's had 20 years to think about this mysterious disappearance of Joseph. And the wheels in Jacob's mind have started to turn. And the brothers may have even realized or noticed this look of suspicion, that Jacob seemed to have understood that the brothers maybe have known more about Joseph's disappearance than they had let on. You can't hardly make me believe, perceptive man that Jacob was, that he didn't at times notice that look of guilt in the brother's eyes. He may have wondered about Judah's mysterious decision to leave the family and go down to closer to the city of Jerusalem, where he was almost completely assimilated with the Canaanites in Genesis chapter 38. Either way, Jacob wasn't taking any chances with Benjamin. And he makes it very clear that they were to go down to Egypt to buy food, but Benjamin was not going with them. There's an incredible insecurity that comes from being out of the will of God. And I'm guessing that some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you look at the eyes of people who once knew you, there's this question mark on their face as they look at you. And that's basic. They simply can't trust you. They can't trust you. The exclusion of trust. Well, finally, the brothers are off to Egypt, and what they're about to experience is an encounter with the past. And I want to just spend a little time here on this point. In verses 5 to 15, it begins and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 44. Gradually, the sin of these brothers is unfolded. Layer by layer, the onion is peeled. And they are face to face with all that is wrong and sinful about themselves. Gradually, they are forced to confess their conspiracy. And it's amazing how God brings a hard-hearted person to face the sin in his or her life. Face to face with sin. And this was 20 years later, but 20 years is not too long for God. Now, as you remember in our previous sermon, the grain cities of Egypt were scattered throughout the land of Egypt. But apparently there was one city on the north side of Egypt that was designated for foreigners to buy grain. You see, having all these foreigners come into a country that was going through an incredible natural disaster of famine would have been a huge issue for Homeland Security. Having all these foreigners wander around, seeing the desolation and the destitution of the country. And so they designated the northmost city of Egypt as the city for foreigners. And Joseph, smart man that he was, stationed himself in that city. No doubt, he was thinking that one day he would look out from his office window and he would see his brothers coming to buy food. And one day, while he was busy at work, he looks out and there are some donkeys and there are 10 men. And he looks a little closer and there are his brothers, the 10 men who had brought all the pain of rejection, the wounding into his life 20 years earlier. They didn't recognize him, but he instantly recognized them. He was undoubtedly dressed as an Egyptian. He spoke the Egyptian language fluently, and the Bible tells us that he spoke with them through an interpreter. I wonder about that. This steward that Joseph had was quite a man. He was a man a lot like Joseph, I would submit to you. Somehow along the line, Joseph had taught him Hebrew. And so the steward was able to speak Hebrew to his brothers. I can easily see a design in that. Never in the wildest dreams of these brothers would they have imagined that Joseph would be the stately prince who was right in front of them. But the text tells us that Joseph recognized them and made himself strange unto them. He becomes an actor as part of this story, and he plays his act tremendously well. These 10 brothers, who were all between ages 40 and 47, were about to be subjected to Joseph's plan for them, and ultimately God's plan for them, for growth and for personal maturity, and just a face-to-face encounter with who they were and their sin. Joseph understood, didn't he, that nothing develops growth and maturity like trouble. And I also commend Joseph for not just tearing into the situation. He was much wiser than that. He took time and he used process to bring the story into fruition. And of course, behind all of that is God, who is using Joseph. And what Joseph is doing here basically is to repeat the things to the brothers that he had faced himself. And I'll admit to you that I'm using some of my own imagination here. The text does not particularly tell us this fact. But I want you to think back and compare in the scriptures to Joseph's last encounter with the brothers, and how this, at least the first encounter and also the second, is a continuation of replaying, repeating the things to the brothers that they had done to him. I don't see Joseph here as being retaliatory. He's way too soft. He's way too kind. He's way too gentle for that. But he uses some good, practical sense, and he repeats to the brothers the treatment that they had done to him. So let's look at some of those things. Back in chapter 37, when Joseph was with the sons of the concubines, the sons of the concubines were goofing off. And what they were doing was bad enough. Joseph couldn't stand it, and so he comes back to Jacob, his father, and he tattles on them. And the brothers hated him because of that. And so when they're down in Dothan, and they see Joseph coming across the country, across the hill toward them, approaching them, can you guess the first thing that was on their mind? They said, "He's a spy. Dad sent him out here to check on us. Dad made him responsible to go back and tell him all the bad things that we're doing. He's a spy." And so Joseph, who changes himself, his natural personality, the first thing that he does to these brothers when they come is, "You are spies." He says, "You're spies." Three times he tells them, "You're spies. You came down to check out the desolation, the extent of the famine. You are spies. You came to see the extent of the desolation. You came to see the nakedness of the country. You are spies." Now, when Joseph came into their midst back in the country of Dothan, they ripped his coat off and threw him in a pit, which was the closest thing to a prison when you're out in the middle of nowhere. But Joseph took them and threw them into a real prison. I can't help but wonder if it may have been the prison that was in the house of the captain of the guard. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he locks them up into prison, all 10 of them. And it is so interesting what happens to the brothers. They immediately start to blabber. And they say all kinds of things that they could not have in. They could not have possibly had premeditated. You see, little by little, God is using Joseph and his actions to help the brothers relive the sin in their own lives. And it's so amazing how quickly this sin, who has been well disguised and well hidden, how quickly this sin comes right up to the surface. And that's exactly how it is for any other person. You might think that sin is completely hidden, completely secret. But you get yourself into a fix and that feeling, that emotion, what you have well hidden comes right up to the surface, right up to the top. Three times Joseph accuses them of being spies and he throws them into prison. I want you to notice the reference to their sin in verse 13. He's in a discussion with them about who they actually are. And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father." And they go on and they say, "One is not." Can you imagine how Joseph must have felt? Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. But Joseph, like I said previously, had the mind and the heart of God. And he realizes that these brothers have hard hearts. And he doesn't just tear into the story, little by little. He uses God's moving, and in the process, the brothers are softened. Now, it's not hard to imagine it. In verse 21 and verse 22, after 3 days, they are released from prison, and they're ushered back into the presence of Joseph and the steward. And I think the conversation that they're having here in verses 21 and 22 is basically a continuation of the conversation that they've been having for 3 solid days while they were in prison. These brothers, who were so close in one sense, were very distant in another sense. In other more important ways, they were much, much more distant. They all had the scheming, manipulative and tricking ways of their father and grandfather. Trust was not something that was a part of this relationship, that this family knew anything about. And I think the conversation, like I said, here on this third day, upon their release from prison, was basically a continuation of the argument that they've been having for the past 3 days. Now, Joseph takes them out of prison, and they are talking right in front of Joseph, in Hebrew, of course, thinking that he doesn't understand, about Joseph. And Joseph tells them, through the steward, that he also believes in God. He is also a God-fearing man. Joseph is on the verge of breaking right here. He's struggling to maintain his composure. They have absolutely no idea that this fearsome Zaphnath-Paaneah, this Egyptian ruler, hears Hebrew. And they have another discussion and another argument about what had happened and taken place at least 21 years prior to this. In verses 21 to 24, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Amazing confession. "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself from them and wept, and returned to them and communed with them." Verse 22, "Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Didn't I tell you? See, I told you." You see this attitude of the brothers coming out. "I told you. I told you so." He doesn't take any responsibility for this. What we have here in the account also is a brand new tidbit about Joseph's pleading with the brothers and his crying for help. And their hardened hearts that wouldn't hear him. Joseph can't take it any longer. And he has to rush out and go around the corner to cry. Well, eventually he gets control of himself. He comes back into the room. He binds Simeon in front of them all. I think it's rather interesting that the Bible tells us that he did that. Because I think that's exactly what happened to him. He was bound in the presence of his brethren and sent down to Egypt with the Midianite traders. In the presence of them all, he binds Simeon and sends him back to prison. He keeps Simeon as a hostage to force them to return. And he sends the others back to Canaan.
Why?
Simeon. Well, I don't know for sure. But you remember, of course, that Reuben wasn't present when Joseph was sold. That would mean that Simeon was the next oldest. He was the second born in the family. And as you read over the story in the book of Genesis, there is nothing good that's ever said about Simeon. In fact, when Jacob addresses the brothers in chapter 49, again, there is not one good thing said about him. He seems to be sort of a roughneck, a ringleader of sorts. And so while Reuben was gone, Simeon was the oldest. And Joseph, of course, knew all of that. And he binds Simeon and keeps him in prison as a hostage. There's another thing in this episode, and that's the expression of kindness that I see by Joseph, the expression of kindness. I find it so interesting as I think of it, how God used an expression of kindness to bring guilt to these brothers. But think of it for yourself. It is interesting to me how an expression of kindness can be used by God to bring a reminder of sin in a person's life. You see, people who have sin in their lives, even an act of kindness brings conviction. And that was the case for the brothers. Joseph had his steward instructed to place all the money that they had brought with them to pay for the food, to pay for the corn, and place it back into their sacks. And when they get to the first rest stop, one of the brothers happens to find the money in his sacks. And the Bible tells us that their hearts failed them. That's the same word that's used to describe Isaac's reaction when Jacob tricked him. When he realizes that he was tricked into giving the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau, Isaac's heart failed him. And these money-loving brothers, who were 20 years earlier were willing to sell their brother, their own brother, for money, see this money in the sacks, and they immediately see it as blood money. What had happened here is they had gotten free food. And it brought tremendous conviction to them. How is it that an act of kindness can bring conviction to a sinner? They see the money and they detest it. They wish they would have anything to not have that money in their sacks. Well, time passes, perhaps a year, and there is absolutely no break in the famine. There's been another sowing and another crop failure. If anything, things have probably gotten worse. But there's corn down in Egypt. And once in a while, the subject would come up that it's time for another trip to Egypt. Simeon is down there. And these 9 remaining brothers are duty-bound by this Egyptian lord to come back to buy food and to bring Benjamin with them. And now there's a little tug-of-war that's going on here in the house of Jacob. On one side are the brothers. They are adamant. There is no way that they're going down to Egypt without Benjamin. There is no way that they want to face this fearsome Egyptian. There is no way they want to find out what might happen if they would come down there without Benjamin. On the other side of the rope was old Jacob. And he was equally determined that Benjamin was not going. There was no way that he was going to put the prince in harm's way. There was no way that Benjamin was going outside of his own watchful gaze, be placed in the responsibility of these brothers. There was no way that Jacob was going to risk something happening. And I want you to see what Jacob tells the brothers. Things are getting a little more dicey. In verse 36 and verse 38, notice the suspicion, the exclusion of trust that has happened here. The words of Jacob, he says, "Me, ye have bereaved. Me, ye have bereaved of my sons." And verse 38, he says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Well, Reuben makes a feeble stab at convincing Jacob, but that was shrugged off without having had any impact at all. But Judah, for all that we can say about him back in chapter 38, he is now back with the family. And he has become the spokesman for the family, which we're going to see for the rest of the story pretty much. Judah comes to Jacob, and he gives a passionate and a logical plea for Jacob to release Benjamin and his care, into his care, Judah's care. And Jacob relents, and quickly the men are off to Egypt to face this fearsome Zaphnath-Paneah. The goals of their mission are clearly spelled out. The first thing they wanted to do was to prove their good faith. They wanted to prove that they were not spies. They wanted to bring back Simeon, and of course, they wanted to buy food for their family. And as I told you, on the first visit, Joseph did a bit of reenactment. And the whole thing was done sort of by reversing the roles. He repeated to the brothers what had been experienced by himself. Now this time, instead of calling them spies, he invited them to a banquet at his house. Instead of casting them into a prison, he invited them to his personal palace, the banquet hall. This next semester, on the course of melting hard hearts. And in chapter 43, verses 16 and 17, I want to read you here. "And Joseph saw Benjamin with them. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, 'Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon.' And the man did as Joseph bade. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house." Now look what it says here. "And the men were afraid." The brothers of Joseph were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was in the sacks. Here the brothers are receiving something that they did not deserve. And it brought fear into their lives, into their hearts. It brought discomfort to them. And that happens with hard-hearted people when they come face to face with courage, with kindness that is not deserved. Let me tell you something, people. If you're a person of integrity, you don't ever have to have this kind of reaction. You can always stand upright because you know that if the truth becomes known, nothing worse is going to happen to you. But if you ever start to lie, if you ever start down the path of trickery and deceit, then you always have to worry that the person you told this story is going to get in contact with this person who you told that story to, and they're going to find out that you lied. And I can't help but feel a little bit of humor as I read this. In verses 19 to 22, you can look at that for yourselves. These men are scared out of their senses by the request, by the act of kindness. request to come to Joseph's personal banquet hall. And they go to this steward. And again, I find myself really fascinated by this guy. They start to blabber. They're just gushing and saying all kinds of things, stumbling over themselves, saying things that they had nothing to do with. It was completely out of their control. But they feel like they have to do something. And so they go to this steward and they start confessing and telling him all kinds of things, telling him all about their journey home and all that's happened. Well, the steward doesn't really say anything, and in verse 23, he brings out Simeon. And it must have been a relief to see Simeon, that he was alive and well, for one thing. But just to have that bit of consolation. And it's very interesting. And verse 30, Joseph made haste, it says, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, talking about Benjamin. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. For the second time in the text here, we see Joseph's soft heart. He is a man that is totally in touch with his feelings. And he runs into the bedchamber to cry. All of the loneliness, all of the missed birthdays, all of the time of estrangement that he had felt from his brothers. And here they were in his presence. Now in verses 31 to 34, we have a little bit of a picture of what might have happened in the banquet hall. I'm guessing that it was a very lavish banquet hall. And it tells us that there were two tables. Joseph sat at the one table because the Egyptians were not known to eat with Hebrews or foreigners, perhaps, in general. But at the other table, which was the brothers' table, they are asked to sit. And Joseph, who is the host, comes and he starts one by one. And he says, Benjamin, you sit here at the head, closest to my table. And Reuben, I want you to sit over here. Simeon, you can sit over here beside Reuben. Levi, you're next. And Judah. And to the astonishment of the brothers, when they were all seated, they were in order of age. Well, I imagine Joseph sitting down here. Perhaps his steward was there, or his head men of maybe his family was present. I can't say for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I imagine over here in the kitchen, where the banquet was being prepared, Joseph gets up and he claps his hand, and one by one, servers come pouring out of this kitchen, and one by one, each of these brothers has a personal server, and they are served a full portion of food. And last of all, there are five servers that come with five portions for Benjamin, who is sitting at the head of the table. You see, Joseph wanted to see if they still had a problem with jealousy. Benjamin was Joseph's little brother, and there is not a word. There is no indication in the text at all that there was any jealousy going on. And that gives me courage. God is starting to break through to these hard-hearted men. God is beginning to penetrate their hard hearts. You see, what's actually happening here is that Joseph is gradually revealing himself to them. He's gradually revealing himself. Oh, they sure have this mystery. How in the world could we be seated in order of age? But they found out that the one with whom they had to do knew more about them than they realized. And that's exactly true for any of us that have hidden or secret sin in our lives. God knows more about us. The one with whom we have to do knows more about us than we think sometimes. There are several strong impressions that I get from all of this. Lessons to be learned. First of all, I want to call attention to the place of fear in the program of God. This is a subject that hits me rather hard. In the book of Proverbs alone, There are 22 times where the fear of God is mentioned. And we're commanded to fear God. Now, I've often wondered about that. And I've heard it explained that the fear of God means that we stand in awe, or that we're in reverence of. And that is absolutely true. But the teaching also sometimes follows that we don't need to be afraid of God. I'm not so sure. There is hardly anything more impressive about this story that we have here in Genesis than to see how afraid the fear that was brought into these brothers' lives, and how that fear brought them to the place of repentance and change. How that fear was used by God to bring them to confession. How that fear was used by God to bring them to unity as a family. And how God used fear in this whole story to bring this family to a better place, who was so out of the will of God back in the land of Canaan. The place of fear. We'll see in one of the next sermons how that when these brothers are at the butt of Joseph's conspiracy and the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack, they are totally, totally afraid. I'm convinced that God often uses fear to recall our hearts to himself. Now, there's a part of the fear of God that keeps us pure and tender. And it warns us and probes us. The fear of God keeps us close to his heart. It keeps us on the right path. Many times the fear of God keeps us from getting into sin. It keeps us out of harm's way and out of the realm of danger. And at the same time, there's also a part of the fear of God that gives us a deep inner longing to know more about God and to be true to him. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And I think the fear of God simply motivates us to teach, motivates us to preach. It motivates us to evangelize. It gives us the boldness that we need. Knowing the terror, the fear of God, we evangelize, is that verse in my own words. I think the fear of God is a subject that needs some in-depth study. In our generation, in our culture, we have so conveniently brought God down to our level, like he's some sugar daddy of some kind. And we have almost done away with the fear of a holy, righteous God. And when you study the life of Joseph and his brothers, you see again the place of fear in the program of God. And I don't think we should walk around. I don't think we should ever walk around thinking that God is some mean, ugly God with a big stick that's just ready to pounce on us. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean is that there is this kind of fear of God's holiness and righteousness that keeps us connected to reality and to what is actually factual. And I'm convinced that if we would have that kind of fear of God's holiness and truthfulness, there would probably be less sin in our lives and in our churches. The second thing I see here, a lesson to be learned, and that is the priority of repentance in the program of God. The priority of repentance. Now, there's a story that goes like this. I doubt it's true. The story is of a man who had cheated on his income tax from the year before, and he couldn't sleep at night. So he wrote out a check for $150 and wrote out a note, included a note to the IRS, when he said, "To whom it may concern, I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filed my income tax, I deliberately misrepresented my income and I'm enclosing a check for $150. Then came the last line. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. You know, we laugh and chuckle at that. But that's how sometimes we approach repentance. We want to repent just enough to get by. We don't want to be so repented that it sells us out to God. And we live our lives, we're not that bad, but we're not that good either. We want to say just enough of the secret so that people think well of us. And if we still can't sleep, then maybe we'll repent a little more. It was necessary for Joseph to see evidence of changed life in these brothers. What is a hard heart? In Matthew chapter 13, it says that hard soil is soil that is taken up with other stuff. There's reasons. There's thorns. There's stones. There's hardened soil that can't penetrate. But there's other stuff going on. The soil, the seed can't penetrate. And it goes on to say that that particular soil, those particular kinds of soils, don't produce maximum fruit. And I'm convinced, as I studied this, that not only do we need to recall the importance of fear in God's program, but we also need to recall the importance of repentance in God's program. It's real easy to preach and to tell other people that we need to just believe. And while that is totally true, the Bible teaches that we need to have a genuine faith in God. And we need to have a genuine faith to repent from God. That God is out there and sin is out there. And when you turn towards God, you will also turn away from your sin. And that's the truth of the gospel. That's what it means to repent. That when you turn to God, you also turn away from the sin. You can't continue to go this direction. You can't go this direction if you're still going that direction. It's just realistic. I'm just being logical. The place and the priority of repentance in the program of God. The third thing that I see here, and this is the one that especially excites me as I think of it. Sometimes we humans, you see, are especially hesitant to extend second chances to people. We're a little like Jacob sometimes. It's hard for us to trust after we've been wounded. And sometimes we're more anxious, more eager sometimes to let a person's failures define their lives instead of their victories. I'm guilty. I am kind of wired that way. And fortunately for these brothers, and fortunately for us, God is not a God who is like that. God extends second chances. And God brings things into a person's life and puts them through certain things because he wants them to be recovered. Joseph puts his brothers through a stiff and stern test because what actually Joseph is doing is extending opportunity to his brothers. We need to do the same thing. And conversely, sometimes we do this to ourselves. Sometimes in talking to people, you get the idea that they believe that if they ever make one mistake, it's all over for them. That God can never use them again. Brothers and sisters, Joseph, like Jesus, our Joseph. Joseph had a plan for his hard-hearted brothers. He so desired for them to be back into fellowship with him. And that's how our Jesus is. He longs for relationship with us. He longs to give us an extension of grace and opportunity. And he puts us through some of the stiffest and sternest tests imaginable. And he does it to bring us back into fellowship with him. God specializes in reaching out to individuals in the middle of their failures or in spite of their failures. And we see that story repeated over and over through the Old and New Testament. In Psalm 103, verse 14, it says, "He knoweth, God knoweth our frame." It says, "He remembereth that we are dust." God never condones our disobedience. He never participates in our lack of faith. But throughout the Bible, friends, God extends opportunities, multiple chances. And if you're a hard-hearted person here today, your being here this morning indicates, I believe, that God is giving you an extending opportunity and mercy to you. It's an indication of his desire for you to be brought back into fellowship with him. And my prayer is that all of us here today would find that grace and find that courage that is extended to us and take that opportunity and run to Jesus, sort of like the brothers did, which we'll study in our next sermon. If you're able to kneel with us in prayer, I invite you to do that. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you extend an opportunity of grace to us. We thank you for the passage of scripture that we have before us here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be soft-hearted, to be willing to allow you to peel the onions in our lives and to allow that to dominate our senses and to use that as a way of being brought back into fellowship with you. I ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart of wisdom and discernment. And I pray that, like Joseph, you, our Joseph, Jesus Christ, our Joseph, would reach out to us and give us wisdom and draw us to himself. And I pray that we would have hearts that are inclined to run to you and to allow you to bring us back into fellowship with you and with each other. I ask and pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.